This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, whoever builds a mosque for Allah, Allah will build for him a similar house in Jannah. And we know the great reward that will not only be gained, but rather will fill your grave after your death. Whenever someone prays there, whenever someone gives shahada in the masjid, whenever someone learns something in the masjid, yes, that will be something that you'll have on your scale.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to another episode of the MH podcast, the most inconsistent podcast in the Dawah space and probably on the internet. But who we're with today is a man responsible for a podcast, the Blood Brothers podcast, that I usually come onto his podcast, which is actually a very consistent and fantastic podcast. So if you are, mashallah, you do a very good job. And also one of the chief editors in Five Pillars, somebody who's well qualified. Mashallah, people don't know your actual academic background. You've done an international relations degree, haven't you?
BA in politics and an MA in print journalism.
That's fantastic. And he's also, mashallah, been a journalist for how many years has it been?
13 now.
13 years.
13 years.
And actually, to be honest, like in terms of people that are representing the conservative Islamic position, the normative position, the traditional position, I don't really know many other people that are doing it like Five Pillars, I have to say that, you know, even recently when you went to, and we'll talk about this, I guess, Syria, I mean, I was quite worried on your behalf and thinking, well, he's going to a place like this, and isn't this a war zone? Or
you did.
But this is the kind of thing that separates you, I think, from the crowd.
Jazakallah khair.
Tell me of your experience, generally speaking, when you went to Syria.
SubhanAllah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Yeah, Syria was mad, bro. Alhamdulillah, I mean, I remember before I set off, you said to me, Dili, is it safe?
Yes, yes.
You know, speak to your lawyers and all that, which I did, of course. I exhausted all due diligence before I flew out. Because even though on paper I might be the same as Jeremy Bowen or a journalist from The Guardian, the application of the law is very different when you're a Muslim journalist, especially when you're interpreting current affairs from the standpoint of faith. And that is one of the most challenging things to do, bro, is when you look at current affairs and trying to cover it from a moral compass of your faith. Secular newspapers will do it from their secular moral compass. And one of the biggest challenges is covering news from a Muslim and Islamic perspective, because, you know, we're not one monolith either. And Syria happens to be one of those conflicts which polarizes views, it polarizes allies. But the trip itself, subhanAllah, was... it was eye opening,
really,
because, you know,
was it vibrant? Were people happy? How did you feel?
Jubilant.
Really
Wallahi, jubilant. I cannot represent anything else except that people were over the moon, ecstatic, excited, happy. Yes, there is worries and concerns, as in, is this really happening? 54 years we lived under bastards. Yeah, I've never seen foreign fighters loved, respected so much. They were being given roses. They were given baklava.
The foreign fighters, what kind of countries were they from?
So they were European fighters. I met a few Germans, Dutch. I met a few Brits out there.
Really?
Yeah. But the vast majority of the Muhajireen, they come from like the Maghreb. From Libya, from Tunisia. In Egypt, so it's and other parts, but it's a mix. But the biggest group of non-Syrian fighters are the Uyghurs.
Wallah. And how did you feel with them? Like, you interact with them?
SubhanAllah, these brothers, like, they are a jama'ah upon themselves. And the positive thing and the consistent thing which I got from the leadership and my engagements with them often on camera is that these non-Syrian fighters who sacrificed, gave their blood, life, made hijrah, they will be given citizenship and they'll probably be incorporated into the new Syrian National Army. Now, hijab, clock this. People are going to be waking up in Damascus and they're going to be finding Turks walking around in Damascus. It's like they've gone back 1,000 years.
Oh, there's a lot of Turks as well. Oh, they're Turkic.
Turkmen. So it's in terms of optics, that's a strong ummatic optics.
It's a very interesting
1,000 years ago, there were Turks and Mamluks floating about in the city of Damascus, guarding it. And 1,000 years later...
But also now with all the immigration, Syrian immigration to Turkey.
Yes.
Now it's kind of like, not Turkey, but, you know, you've got Turkic people of some sort.
Absolutely, and other Turkic 100%. People are jubilant, bro. The very fact that we've got tens and thousands of Syrians trying to cross over the border to return to their rubbled homes shows the European right wingers, actually, that when a country is stable and secure and it's not destabilized through sanctions and wars, there's no reason for people to come here.
Mm-hmm.
I remember one time you told, what's that famous American female content creator? What was she
called? Michaela Peterson.
The other one. You shared a panel with her. She has quite a sizable following. Volleyball player.
Oh, a Pearl.
Pearl.
Yeah.
I remember you said to Pearl that, listen, don't think these people are coming for European freedoms.
Yeah, yeah.
It's nearly entirely economics. Mm-hmm. They're coming here for financial stability.
Mm-hmm.
They're coming here because lives back home mm-hmm. are not so great.
Absolutely.
So Syrians were jubilant, they're excited, they're celebrating, they're happy. And
are these groups that you mentioned, like the Uyghurs and the, you know, the foreign fighters, etc., are they all part of HTS or are they part of other militias or what are they?
They are generally part of Hayat al-Tahrir al-Sham, which is a proscribed terrorist group as we speak under UK law and the UN and the US.
Yes.
But they're also...
Well, they're looking into that. They want to...
That's being... Yes, that's being considerably reviewed. And I believe the deprescription is only a matter of weeks, let alone months. Mm. I mean, the $10 million bounty on top of al-Julani's head, that's been removed.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot is happening, but we'll get to that.
Yeah.
But generally, hijab, Syrians are happy. Mm. They're over the moon.
And it was just Damascus you went, or did you go to other places?
Went to Damascus. Yeah. Went to Hama. Went to Homs. All of it. Went to Halab. Went to Azaz.
And how was there any similarity? What are the similarities and differences between different cities?
So Homs, obviously, the burial place and the resting place of Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu. Homs was very unique in the sense that it was the only city that was entirely liberated by the rebel factions. But then subsequently, it was the only city in the whole of Syria that was entirely besieged and decimated. So you'll see that in a video that I'm going to release in the coming days, that I'm on top of the Khalid bin Walid Masjid, which has been renovated after it was attacked by regime forces, but the entirety of Homs decimated, bro. You know the scenery that we're seeing in Gaza?
Yeah.
You know, rubble, destruction. 60-70% of Syria is already like that.
Mm-hmm.
We forget that for 13 years, the regime forces, as well as Russia, has been pounding. So yeah, Homs, obviously the burial place, the heartbeat, the nucleus of the Syrian revolution.
Were you in a hotel there or?
No, I stayed in local places.
Is it? Yeah,
I stayed in local. But in Damascus, I stayed in a hotel. I stayed in Sheraton because there was a certain buzz in the air with so many international journalists, AP, Reuters, BBC, CNN. Everyone's floating about. You've got undercover security services from different countries and diplomats. Really? Yeah. There's a completely different vibe in Damascus.
Mm.
So many people queuing up to meet the new transitional head of government, al-Julani.
It's mad that I sometimes find it quite surprising that he's just walking around sometimes without any... like protection, or seemingly without any protection.
Yes, no, he is. He does.
Yeah, someone can just snipe him, no?
Yeah, absolutely. Just the other day, he jumped into a car and he drove Hakan Fidan, the foreign minister of Turkey, in a car to Masjid Amawi and just
caught just him, like that.
Just
yeah.
like that, having a coffee.
So, what's the reasoning behind that?
I think obviously there is a veneer of legitimacy in the sense that, well, I am the man who has led Operation Deterring Aggression.
Mm-hmm.
I am the man that you now have to deal with in Syria.
Mm.
Now, critics and skeptics will say, "Oh, this is the guy that America and Israel have placed and planted there."
I mean, let's get to that now. Yeah, then
let's do it.
You met with HTS or the members of HTS. Did you meet with Jolani as well?
Yes, I met with him. I spent an hour with him.
Really? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So let me ask you this. I mean, you're quite good at reading people.
Sure.
You've been a journalist for a long time. If there's anyone that's going to be able to read somebody, lawyers and journalists and interrogate police officers.
I'll try my best.
Yeah. What do you think? What is he? There's two kind of, let's say, extreme interpretations.
Yeah.
One of them is that he's like some kind of a savior, like Salahuddin Al-Ayyubi.
Yeah.
And the other one is that he's an agent actually put in place by the Americans and Israel itself.
Mm-hmm.
Do you subscribe to any of that, or do you think that the truth is somewhere in the middle? What's your impression?
Because of the extremities of both positions, that he's either the next liberator of Al-Aqsa and Al-Quds, or that he's an American student and agent, they're so extreme that there's barely evidence to substantiate those claims.
Mm.
The truth is this: when I met him, and the aura and the vibe that I got from him is that he's someone who, at the time when I met him, looked very tired and exhausted.
Really?
He's definitely a statesman and a leader of the state in the making, if not already made. And I'll tell you how. The answers to the questions were diplomatic. They were succinct, but not direct. And that's the hallmark of a politician in the making. Now, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing is a completely different conversation. Mm-hmm. The fact that people thought that this would be someone who'd either remain in military garb, in the khaki garb, or in a thobe or some religious attire, but now he's wearing three-piece suits and a tie. So there's all these kind of optics. He didn't give me the initial feeling that this is the next liberator of Al-Quds, but then what does that feeling ever mean, right? And nor did he give me the vibe that this was a Western stooge. I think those are very extreme positions. But what I felt was that he has clearly been preparing himself to lead this country.
Okay.
Because there is no way that overnight he is able to engage with and host at such high level foreign dignitaries and diplomats if this was just a jungle jihadi that's been hiding in the enclaves of Idlib.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand? So he's been preparing.
So how do you think that process took place? I mean, do you think he knew that this, because there are some videos of him before this event took place saying that we're going to be liberated in this time. So did you think that how did he know that?
So between 2019 and 2024, they've all said that we've been preparing.
Yeah.
Because lest we forget that within a year of the Syrian revolutions, the rebels had taken 60%. It's not as if they are new to the position of gaining a lot of territory. But the infighting, the introduction or the emergence of ISIS, the US-led coalition bombing, Russia getting involved in 2016, all of that were major setbacks. They've learned from the lessons of infighting. They've learned from the lessons of guerrilla warfare and urban warfare with Hezbollah and Iranian militias. So they said that between 2019 to 2024, there's been immense preparation, learning from mistakes, unifying the ranks, producing domestically manufactured weaponry like UAV and Shaheen drones and AI-based...
Do they have power? Like, do you know the aircraft? Do they have aircraft? Or do they have to use them?
Well, majority of it has been now bombed by Israel.
Yeah, majority.
80% of Syria's kind of heavy strategic military armament has been
quite destroyed. Similar to what they did in the Six-Day War.
Yes, but the rebel factions, the rebel fighters, and the HTS leadership basically said that these are weaponry that we've never had experience of, and we managed to topple Assad without this.
Okay.
So and they seem very confident that countries like Turkey and maybe Qatar even will help the rearmament process. And the future of modern warfare, hijab, is that we're moving away from... There's even like American critics of the F-16 and the F-35 saying it's way too costly, it's way too resource heavy, it's way too heavy on oil and all this kind of stuff.
Now it's what? Drone warfare?
Now it's drone warfare, UAV, artificial intelligence. That is the future of warfare. And we're seeing that play out in Ukraine. We've seen this play out in Syria. When they took Halep and they took Homs, they managed to retrieve some of the key telecom locations of the regime. And they saw there that they had dated Soviet equipment where they were dialing like this. And it was like from a Rambo movie. So they said, look, we've been preparing militarily. We've been preparing morally, spiritually. And understanding that, you know, these were the mistakes that we made against the Iranians and the Hezbollah. This is how they fight in this terrain and so forth. But the initial plan was just to take Aleppo. But when Aleppo fell within 24 hours with little fight, then they marched to Homs. And when they marched to Homs, it's that if Homs fell, Damascus would only fall in a matter of days. Because once Homs falls, if you look at it in a map, it strangles Damascus from the only land route that Iran has through the area of Quntara, which is like, so Iran up until now had a land route where it could basically send reinforcements and weapons through Syria into Lebanon via Quintera. I think I've pronounced it properly. If I haven't, do correct me. So all of that's now gone for Iran. And when they took Homs, taking Damascus was only a matter of days. 12 days, they took 80% of Syria.
So there are different kind of interpretations of this. I've heard some people say, well, actually, it was all Putin's doing in the sense that he decided that he doesn't want to back Bashar anymore. And it's not the rebels that were to be given credit here. If you want to give any credit to anybody, you can give it to Putin himself. It's almost like, you know, Bashar al-Assad was some kind of an employee who got fired by Putin and the Iranians. That's one interpretation that I've heard. What do you make of that?
I mean, the Russians can flex that for damage limitation, but the reality is this. The Syrian Arab army was nearly entirely propped up and maintained and preserved by foreign reinforcements, whether that be Iranian militias, whether that be Hezbollah fighters or Russian air power. And the strategic timing of Operation Deterring Aggression, they made no secret about it. They launched it a day after Hezbollah agreed the ceasefire with Israel. They did it knowing full well that Russia is stretched out in Ukraine. They did it knowing full well that Iran had experienced multiple bloody noses from Israel. So they chose the timing of the weakness of the perceived of axis of resistance to launch this attack. what Russia and Iran did when they realized that the Syrian Arab army was not even fighting for themselves, that we are not going to sacrifice manpower if you're not going to fight for this very country. There were few airstrikes in Homs and in Hama by the Russians from their base in Tartus, but it was nothing significant. And of course,
so why is that then? So why do you think that the Syrian army decided we don't want to do this anymore?
Because the operation itself was so overwhelming in that they simply were not prepared for the multitude of attacks that were happening, including sleeper cells in these said cities. So even that took preparation, you know, to prepare sleeper cells that were literally immersed within regime-held cities, and that there would come a time where they would have to be activated and
what,
fight
from within.
What
sleeper cells, for those who don't know?
Sleeper cells are basically resistance groups or those who are fighting the regime from within but pretending to be on the other side. It's something which is used in classically been used throughout the decades and centuries. Sleeper cells is nothing new. So they had people who were already aligned to the rebel groups in these cities, going about their daily lives as if they're part of the regime or posing no threat. And when that time came, they were activated and they attacked from within. The regime forces were attacked straight on. They were pincered. They were attacked from the back. They were surrounded. But also, the rebel factions consistently announced that there'd be a general amnesty. That's, look, defect. You don't want to
that,
lose.
That helped.
Yeah, because it helped the Taliban. Yeah. It helped the Taliban in 2021. But they did the same thing when they took the most of Afghanistan in August 2021. One of the things that helped them was that they declared from the very onset that there's a general amnesty. Put your guns down. We will not kill you. And that also assisted in taking large swathes.
Do you think
of the
HDS looked to the Taliban sometimes for military kind of like strategy? Lots of comparisons have been made between Afghanistan and Syria.
I mean, look, just here, there was a FaceTime call between Abdul Qahar Balkhi.
Who's that? He's the spokesperson.
Spokesperson for the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, giving salams and congratulations to Obeid Arnout.
Oh, okay. Put it in, that's what I can. So, oh, mashallah. So you're there as well, actually.
So there's a line of comms open, but they also realise that they're dealing with two very different realities. Even in a recent BBC interview, Mr. Sharar Al-Julani, he said, when he was asked about girls' education, he goes, look, we're not Afghanistan. We're not a tribal society. And that wasn't even like a swipe at the Taliban. It was just that we've got a completely
different.
We're different. That's it. And the Taliban have always maintained.
No, but that's totally true, because I think in the whole of the Arab world, that whole thing has never really been an issue anywhere.
Yeah.
And maybe with this exception of a few Gulf states back in the day, but like in the whole Arab world, this education thing has never been...
And the Levant, especially, it's always been like a melting pot.
Yeah, exactly, right.
So yeah, but I mean, just to conclude, look, I don't want to take away any agency from the efforts of the Syrian rebel factions. Yeah. Obviously, you've got Hayat al-Tahrir al-Sham and the various groups that fall under its umbrella. Then you've got the Syrian National Army, who are backed, armed, and funded by the Turks. Then you've got the southern rebels that came from there. These guys are essentially funded and trained by the UAE and Jordan, and very pro-American. So you've got different factions who are part of this operation, but ultimately it was HTS that were the most formidable and successful in gaining territory.
What do you think of Al-Jolani himself? Or do you think he's a sincere actor, a bad faith actor? What vibe did you get from him as a person?
That's a hard one, that is, Hijab.
It's a difficult one.
It is a difficult one because
well, you're quite good at reading people. You can see.
My feelings was that he's got a huge task at hand and only time will tell.
No, but as a person, do you think this man is sincere? Do you see what I'm asking here? I mean, you can tell. Like you've interviewed so many people before. Do you think this man is sincere, or do you think he's actually fundamentally about? Is it hard to answer?
It's hard to answer. I'll tell you why it's hard to answer, because even though I spent around an hour with him, which is based around it's not enough time. There wasn't enough personal interaction. But I just think it's too early to tell. Also, if I turn around and say that he does give me Salahuddin vibes, right, you'll have SO15 booting my door down saying you're inviting support for the leader of a proscribed group. But if I was to turn around and say that he's a US agent, you know, what evidence do I have that he gives me the feeling of a stooge? He doesn't.
Does he give you a feeling of that he's been paid US by the US? He's an agent.
No, he didn't give me that vibe.
He didn't give you that vibe.
Do you know what vibe he gave
me? And the guys around him, the other brother that was, what's his name? The guy that part of the government?
Obeid Arnout. The head of the political bureau and the official spokesman and all the other guys that I met,
yeah,
they didn't give me that vibe. Shall I tell you what vibe they gave me? Yeah. They gave me the vibe that this is a very sensitive nature, my situation, and we've got so many different parties to keep happy. Because if we upset one party over the other, what we've just achieved can come crumbling down within days.
A lot of political analysts are saying that they're very shrewd, actually. I've seen a lot of high praise, in a way, from like Western academics and journalists saying that Joe Lanny is acting in a very clever manner. He's really assessing the situation in a very clever manner. Did you get that?
Yes.
He was a very high IQ individual that knew he was doing very shrewd.
Yeah, and that's why I said to you that the vibe that he gave me was that this is a leader of a state either in the making or already made. Mm. And there's no way that he'd have learnt this overnight or in a short space of time. So clearly there's been training and preparation for this time now. And every answer that he gave was clinical, succinct, but not answering directly. Mm. And that is the hallmark of a competent politician.
Mm.
But yeah, he didn't give me the vibe that this guy is an American stooge and, you know, he's a Zionist stooge. Only time will tell from policies and positions. That's the only time you can judge a politician.
What do you think they're going to do with Israel?
So I asked him that. I said, look, Israel. Did you? Yeah. I said, look, Israel is attacking.
Are you going to release this? Yeah.
Yeah, it's already out.
The Jolani one.
Yeah, the thing is, the interaction itself wasn't recorded, but the contents of the conversation has been released. Oh, okay. with pictures.
So you're not going to put the one out of the Jolani?
No. When I met Jolani and we were in that closed meeting, that meeting was not allowed to be filmed.
Oh, okay, fine.
But the Q&A and the contents of the conversations have been reported and I've released it.
Okay, tell me now. So when you did ask him about Israel in Jolani, when you asked him about Israel, what did he say?
Going to war with Israel is not a priority right now. What is a priority is unifying Syria, national unity, consolidating power in the land that we've already controlled and have gained, re-establishing and you know, re-strengthening state institutions and ministries as a result of the abrupt departure of the Assad regime. You know, the state functioning has to continue, and that's a priority right now.
Did you get the feeling that this, he was saying it maybe as a stratagem of war, like al-harb al-khida, war is deception?
Possibly, because another thing that he didn't say this, but some of his close guys said this to me. They said, look, I don't understand that after 13 years of a bloody war, 600,000 people have been killed. That's a conservative estimate. Mm-hmm. 12 million displaced. Why are people expecting from us in 11 days what the Arab regimes have not done in 50 years? Mm. And I think that's a fair comment.
Who said that?
Obeyda Arnaut said that off camera.
Oh, okay.
He said, a lot of people said that this is the official spokesman. He said, I don't understand. Like, the expectations from us in 11 days, we've only gained Damascus in 11, 12 days. Why are people expecting us?
I think the reason why is because they're an Islamist government. And these ones were nationalist governments, secular. So I think that because they think the ideological positioning is similar.
Black flag, army marching.
Yeah, that's it. And I think that, you know, if especially if you consult a lot of the classical Islamic fiqh books, they say, like, you know, the jihad, you go to the borders. So it's the ones who are closest to that country, they're the ones who should do it.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that might be a thing. The reason why the expectation is there.
I would even say that one of my, a tad frustration of mine was that, okay, fine, you're not going to wage war with Israel or respond in any kind, but perhaps some more assertive words of solidarity with Palestinians, being a bit more scathing in your criticisms of Israel would be better. It would be received better. I think most Muslims will understand the difficulties of going to war with Israel, especially after we've seen 14 months of genocide in Gaza.
Mm.
So I think people can be forgiving for that. What they can't be so forgiving about is either ignoring the issue, which they did. You know, it took the transitional government nearly a week to address it publicly. Think about that. Israel is making land incursions, has taken Mount Hermon, is 22 kilometers south of Damascus, is shooting protesters in Daraa, and a week later you've addressed the issue.
Mm-hmm.
And when you've addressed it in a way, in a bit of an airy-fairy way. Of course, they've appealed to the international community and the UN to intervene and to ensure that Israel abides by international law, but bro, come on, we've seen 14 months of what the farce of international law means, especially in terms of application and Israel's adherence to it. It's a joke. It doesn't exist. But yeah, I would have hoped to have seen more fiery words against Israel. But I didn't get that. So I felt that this this pragmatic approach in dealing with so many different constituencies who would shape and influence the future of Syria is the quagmire that they're actually dealing with.
Because, I mean, they could make an international relations argument for the Golan Heights. I mean, obviously it's occupied territory.
It is.
And the fact that the buffer zone above it has been also overtaken now, and, yep. and they push forward. And yes. all the attacks now that they've done. So there's...
Syria has a right to defend itself.
Do you know
Syria
what I mean,
has so? A right to defend itself under Islamic law and international law. Mm-hmm. Now, as to why they're not doing it, it just came across from the words of Mr. Al-Sharaa and Mr. Arnaut, both of them, is that this is not a priority right now. The priority is national unity to strengthen the ministries and the state functions and consolidating law and order and the land that we've gained after 13 years of bloodshed, death and destruction.
So we have to give things time.
Absolutely. I think criticize them in 6 months, in a year, in 2 years, but it's not even been 2 weeks, Hijab. Do you, I mean, do you think it's fair to expect so much in 2 weeks?
No, I can see the argument. I can see the argument on both sides, because the thing is, one could argue, I don't know about what you would say about that. The issue is, the biggest fear, I think, for Syrian society now, for the different groups, is that they would differ and fight. Because you've got so many different groups that are kind of dissimilar in terms of ideology and dissimilar sometimes in terms of sect and so on. So, you know, sometimes it can be a thing to focus on an external enemy so that you can placate the internal strife and the internal fighting that can happen between groups.
You know when people say, oh, we don't want Syria to be another Iraq or Libya. We've heard that quite often, right? Mm-hmm. Since Assad has been toppled. Well, okay. For them to prevent it from being another Libya or Iraq, they need that time to consolidate and unify their ranks. Because remember, these rebel factions now who are armed, they need to now basically be integrated to form the new national army. That is a huge process and task at hand. So when they're saying that, look, we need to prioritize these things, it makes absolute sense. Because if you don't prioritize those things and start attacking Israel, it can be argued that that could be a devastating and strategically very bad move. Because you're absolutely correct. You've got the Syrian National Army, who are ultimately propped, funded, backed by the Turks directly. This is no secret. You've got the Kurds right now resisting, holding on to their powers, their lands in the east. You've got the southern rebels, you've got various factions, most of whom are eventually...
Is ISIS still there?
Not at all, really. There might be some sleeper cells, but they don't control any land or they don't have any significant presence on the ground. But there is a concern that once these free lands start operating and functioning normally, that's when ISIS will come to ruin the party, as they always do. And I'm sure... external entities with nefarious agendas will no doubt activate groups like that to ensure that Syria and a future Syria will have further challenges. But yeah, I mean, to consolidate the ranks of the rebel factions for them to then form a new national army, is that a priority, or is fighting Israel a priority, especially when 80% of its military capabilities have been destroyed and most of the rebel faction and the fighters don't have the knowledge how to operate the said weaponry that's been destroyed? I think we have to give them time. I would hope that there's more assertive and scathing words to make their position clear that Syria will not tolerate this. But for now, there's a lot of pragmatism and a lot of diplomacy. You know, Al-Julani can be praised for that, and no doubt he will be criticized for that as well.
Okay, and talking about praise and criticism, a lot of things on Twitter have been praising and criticizing you, actually.
Indeed.
and me and everyone else. But the point is, I think now what people have seen in the pro-Palestine movement is somewhat of a split, let's be honest. I had a couple of guys, Jason Hinkle and some other people, attack me. I didn't really respond to it because I just thought, you know, this is not what we're looking for now, to create some kind of a rift or a division. So it's water off a duck's back.
But did you ever see Jackson Hinkle and these guys as any meaningful allies in this?
I just, you know, I appreciate the fact that he had a pro-Palestinian, you know, positioning. And obviously he was one of the big figures that were disseminating information about Palestine. And I think that in a way I don't want to discourage that, you know, even because I try to put myself as a secondary priority now. I mean, in the beginning, I think I would have just been a bit more knee-jerk about it and said, you know, F you know, who's, you know, body shaming me and all those kind of things, is all bringing the body out. And, you know, yeah. But, you know, it was what it was. I mean, him and a few other guys from my side, you had, I don't know, a couple of other guys.
So obviously what's happened is, and what you're referring to, correct me if I'm wrong, is obviously the traditional allies from the left. The kind of anti-war, anti-imperialist leftists and socialists. So within that grouping would fall Professor David Miller, who had that landmark tribunal case against Bristol University, which has set a legal precedent for anyone who gets discriminated for holding anti-Israel views. We've obviously had
he's done good things, there's no doubt that
legal case has has set a legal precedent, would no doubt would help Muslims and non-Muslims from moving forward. Anyone who's discriminated for espousing anti-Israel views.
He was a good pro-Palestine ally at one point, you know.
Yeah, of course. And as with George Galloway, as with Max Blumenthal, the Grey Zone guys, there's been many figures and individuals who in the last 14 months, you know, everyone has kind of been singing off the same hymn sheet. And that's ultimately advocating and being a voice for the Palestinians that are being genocided in Gaza. And George's views on the Uyghur situation, George Galloway's position on the Uyghurs and the Syria situation was no secret.
We knew that.
So, even when, whether you engaged him or when I engaged him for the general elections, those views were no secret of his, but the surprise was the likes of David Miller, who in a podcast with me, he basically said to me, the Syrians need to get over it, right?
Get over what exactly?
The fact that they've been defeated by Bashar al-Assad and that they've were on the wrong side and they rose up and they got blasted for it.
So say that again. Which Syrians?
David Miller
said
to me in a podcast when I asked him, that look, so many Syrians have died and suffered as a result of that.
They need to get over that.
They need to get over that.
That's disgusting, really.
That's disgusting, right?
Because to me, the Syrian people and the Palestinian people are essentially the same people.
The same
really.
People, same tribe, same lineage, same heritage.
They're all Shami.
So, you know, I had a choice, Hijab, to leave that bit in or to edit it out, because I knew how that was going to be received. But I purposely left that segment in, and I actually got blasted for it by some quarters.
What, did you not push back a lot?
No, I wanted him to just carry on and, just, and say what he's saying, so people understand that.
Didn't need to push back.
I didn't need to, because there you go, he's going to tell you exactly himself.
You give him
what
enough
he
rope and then he'll hang himself.
And I think that's a strategy that a lot of people miss. People sometimes say to me, of late, you've been doing very softball interviews. Not necessarily. Sometimes if you...
No, it's good like that sometimes. Yeah.
Just let people
talk. It's a bit like Joe Rogan. Joe Rogan, he had an evolution as well in the way he's...
Just let people talk.
Especially a podcast setting. It's not... Like, especially if you're doing it as a podcast. Yeah. It's not hard talk. Do you know what I mean?
Not always. And just let people talk. And naturally, when you make them feel comfortable, the mask slips. If there's a mask to slip. And in the case of David Miller, there was. How could you tell hundreds and thousands of Syrians who have lost brothers, sons, daughters, wives, have had to leave and cross the Mediterranean Sea in such horrific conditions to get over it? Yeah. I had a choice to either take that out or leave it. I left it. And his mask has slipped. Now he's having unhinged meltdowns, as is George Galloway when he said, I give up on the Arabs. And, you know, resorting to the same dehumanizing language to basically criticize the other side.
Scott Ritter as well, I think.
Scott Ritter, oh my God, he said Islam is a disease on the propaganda.
Did he say that?
Yeah, on the Propaganda Co podcast with that brother from the US. So
why is he saying that?
Saying that, obviously, because
Islam itself or Islamism?
Well, whatever. He said Islam or Islamism.
Okay, well, it's a big difference, so let's be fair.
Okay, but Islam or Islam. I'm very sure that he said Islam, but correct me if I'm wrong. Yeah. And Scott, if I got it wrong, I don't care. So either way, we know that when it comes to not being aligned to your political binaries, you won't think twice to use these labels. Now, if you were to close your eyes and just read some of these tweets out from George Galloway, from David Miller, from Craig Murray, from Scott Ritter, from some of these guys who have been notable contributors in the last 14 months, you'd have think that this was a neocon Zionist right-wing warmonger. You know, dehumanizing anyone remotely associated, affiliated, or supportive of the Syrian revolution as ISIS head choppers, Takfiri Wahhabis. Come on, this is the exactly same 9/11 war on terror, Bush, us against them. And there's not even any kind of like finesse. There's not even an attempt to present the arguments without resorting to this dehumanizing language. Because for our anti-imperialist friends on the left, there's a binary hijab. It's either you're on the side of the NATO-led imperialists and the Zionist agenda, or you're in the anti-imperialist camp, which is basically Russia, China, and so forth. But their blind spot is the fact that they're very convenient about ignoring, downplaying, or defending the said crimes of China, the said crimes of Russia, who have equally amount of blood on their hands of the Muslims. So I think it was necessary. I know you have an approach whereby necessarily don't shake the boat. If you've done good for Palestine, khair, crack on, I'm not going to disrupt that. But I think Syria was a litmus test. And I, from a self-reflective point of view, perhaps some of these guys were a blind spot for some Muslim organizations. But I also believe that non-Muslims, there is no permanent alliances with non-Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
There's strategic, specific, goal-based, campaign-based, agenda-based alliances.
Mm.
Christians and Muslims get together to clean up the streets of prostitutes and drugs. Yep. I get that. Muslims and non-Muslims come together, left or right, for the cause of Palestine. I get that.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no permanent alliances.
Yep.
From my understanding of the deen and our scripture, there is no permanent alliances with non-Muslims, because the nature of kufr is that it's inconsistent. It's here and there. They're with you today, they'll be gone tomorrow. And that applies to the left and the right. So I'm glad that Syria brought out the true colours of some of these individuals who for 14 months have enjoyed platform, access, proliferation because of the Gaza cause. And many of us were hoping that seeing what they saw in Gaza, that it would humanise the Syrians more. That you'd understand that the Syrians have been facing this for 13 years. Why do you differ between the Palestinians and the Syrians?
Yeah, I don't understand.
But they didn't even hang about. I mean, look, George Galloway, on the day of the German Christmas market attack, he already jumped onto the assumption and the bandwagon that the perpetrator was a Muslim extremist, the type of extremism that the West supports abroad, indirectly referring to Syria. We had Craig Murray.
Did he then retract that? Or
I think, but I'm not sure if he retracted or deleted, but then he started retweeting you and me and our, and our positions. Well,
that's a good thing, isn't it?
Yeah, but it's just
give him some credit for that one.
Yeah, but
is he retreated me?
Yeah, Habibi, but the thing is, you didn't hang about to jump on the bandwagon. We had Craig Murray, right? The former British ambassador to Uzbekistan, right? Staunch pro-Palestine activist, telling people that, by the way, if anyone supports the Syrian revolution, you can report them to the police because the Syrian revolution is being led by HTS, which is a proscribed group. So if you find anyone supporting the Syrian revolution, you can report them to the police. Look at this behavior, brother. Overnight, mask fell. They started switching up. Craig Murray.
Who's that?
Former ambassador, former British ambassador to Uzbekistan.
That's a very unusual position, isn't it? For often.
Yeah, but now like he's a bit more rogue these days.
Okay, so he's a Twitter guy.
Twitter guy. Now he has some presence beyond. I mean, he does have a long diplomatic accolades, but just on this issue, it seems like your traditional white lefties always have their favorite Arab dictator. It's something about Gamal Abdel Nasser that they like, and Bashar al-Assad that they like, and Saddam that they like, and Gaddafi that they like, and Sisi that they like. There's something about them. If you love them so much, go live there, innit? Go live there, see if they give you a job, and see how
they might do it. If they might give him a job.
Okay.
These guys will definitely.
Yeah, definitely. Well,
if they praise him highly enough, they'll give him a job.
But I just can't accept this kind of, like, you know, in the case of David Miller.
Yeah.
You know, telling Muslims that if you really want an Islamic revival, that you need to align yourself with a type of revolution theology like the 1979 revolution in Iran. Brother, who the hell are you to be telling Muslims where they should be aligning their siyasa from? Who are you?
What siyasa for those?
You have a politics. Yeah, your politics. Who the hell are you to be telling Muslims, by the way, your revivalist politics and methodologies should be aligned to Khomeini in 1979? Shut your mouth. That's none of your business. Don't concern yourself. Your area of expertise is X, Y, and Z. Stick to those lanes.
What's your view on Iran and their kind of interactions with Israel? Because some people say what's happened now, the axis of resistance has been weakened because...
Severely.
Yeah.
That goes without say.
Okay.
But let me posit this to our viewers and listeners. Iran was present in Syria for the last 15, 20 years. That didn't prevent a genocide in Gaza, did it? Iran was very much present in Syria.
And Bashar al-Assad didn't do anything himself.
Didn't do nothing himself. Yeah. In fact...
Because a lot of the guys, sorry to cut you off, but a lot of the guys, they're like, you know, what are these guys going to do? And it's been, as you mentioned, 2 weeks. But we know that's a hypothetical question, a futuristic question. But we already know the actual fact of the matter, which is that what did Bashar al-Assad do?
Nothing. Nothing. And let me posit this as well. If the Syrian rebels were truly American stooges and were American agents and were basically in the pockets of the US and Israel, how is it that for the last 20, 30 years, Israel has not bombed those said stockpiles and chemical weapons and naval fleet when during Bashar's rule? That's because he never posed a threat.
But some would say that the supply lines, for example, from Iran all the way through to like Hezbollah, for example.
Okay, we'll try telling Syrians who do not see the axis of resistance as the axis of resistance. They see them as the axis of oppression.
Yeah, exactly.
Try convincing 25 million Syrians.
Did they make the argument that somehow the Iranians are arming Hamas as well?
I mean, I'm yet to see.
But how would it? Geographically.
No, I asked Roshan this because Roshan presented this argument. He was like, you know, the land route by which Iran used to provide weapons to Hezbollah. I'm like, but what weapons received Hamas?
Yeah. How would they do it? Through the Mediterranean or how would they do it?
I wouldn't know. They only had the land route. There were definitely Iranian weapons reaching Hezbollah in Lebanon. There's no two ways about that.
Question, yeah.
But how much of those weapons were reaching the resistance groups in Gaza is highly questionable.
Yeah, because it has to go all through Israel.
I mean, let's make no mistake.
How are they going to do it? Or the Mediterranean, or how?
Let's make no mistake. That 1 year where Mohammed Morsi, rahimahullah, ruled for a year, the Rafah gate was just open. And in that 1 year, whatever was transferred to Gaza in preparation for whatever moves they were going to pull against Israel happened during that 1 year. And some have said that that was his sadaqah jariyah to the Palestinians, to keep that Rafah gate open for a year.
But someone could argue that he didn't engage in war with Israel, even despite the fact that Israel did actually bombard Gaza in his premiership.
He played the key role of bringing a ceasefire and bringing an end to that.
Mm-hmm.
Something that Sisi's not been able to do in the last 14 months and doesn't even show any appetite to do that. But look, what were we talking about? We were talking about the left and our allies. Yeah, let's wrap up on this.
Yeah, what do you think?
They're not permanent
allies. What's your way of dealing with it?
They're not permanent allies.
Because I see, you know, it's got a ceasefire, open fire.
Yeah.
on one of them. Ahmed, I think.
Sulaiman Ahmed, the X-Space King. Interesting individual. An obscure figure.
He's also quite an active pro-Palestine individual, isn't he?
Yeah, in the last 2 years, 3 years. But I encourage people to go onto his account and search how often he spoke about these said subjects before October the 7th. That's fine. People wake up and have different awakenings at different times. But I just take these kind of new emerging contributors and pundits with caution, especially if there's no background checks on them. You know, at the end of the day, if we wanted to know who your teachers are, who your murabbis are, who your mentors are, you can do that. You can do the same with me.
Is he an academic? I looked at his profile. I think he did have few.
He's got a lot of academics, but no one can really vouch for him. All we know that he moved around with Atabek Shukrov, another controversial figure.
Who's that?
He's like, I think he's an Uzbek Hanafi sheikh, but quite a modernist. A fair amount of people made takfir on him, and he kind of had a legal dispute with him over a book that was written.
Is he Shia Sunni or is he?
Who?
Mr. Ahmed.
I don't care enough to know, to be honest.
Oh, okay.
So every year...
Well, he was hanging around the Hanafi guy, so...
I don't know.
He must be...
I mean, I don't know. Just the very fact that he's got this mention in your podcast, it's huge for him, mashallah. Yeah. Big up to you, Sulaiman.
maybe we could do a podcast with you and him. I think that would be good.
I'm not interested in that.
Yeah,
I'm not interested in that. Okay.
You can get some opposing views.
No, he needs to issue apologies first for lying. He needs to issue apologies for making outrageous lies against another Muslim.
You said something. You're a Zionist.
Not just us. He said all the Dawah bros.
Yeah.
In which it encompasses many of the brothers are all Zionist stooges, are Zionist agents, are being funded by Salafist groups. Yeah. All this malarkey.
Yeah.
Look, these are lazy arguments. If you have an issue with the Syrian revolution, or you're a skeptic of the Arab Spring, present your ideas based on reality and based on evidences. To say that someone is an ISIS, Al Qaeda, NATO head chopper, it's just a lazy argument. To say that you're being funded by Saudi and you're a Zionist agent.
That's what the Zionists are saying about, like, Hamas and those who support.
100%.
The Palestinian resistance, 100%. Or whatever it may be.
And I posit one last thing to our allies on the left, right? How is it that you're absolutely cool with masked Islamists when it's the Gaza-Palestinian type, but you have a problem when it's the Syrian type? Where's the consistency in this?
Because would you say Hamas and HTS have a very similar ideology?
No, because HTS's asal roots, not now, asal roots was Al-Qaeda, wasn't it? Al-Nusra.
But they no longer speak
like
that.
They're no longer... They're completely different now. The transnational element of it, even the kind of theological approach to excommunication, these things, they've moved away from that.
Yeah. So as it stands now... Is there a similarity? Like, are they close to the Muslim Brotherhood?
Yeah, with the type of pragmatism and diplomacy we're seeing from Mr. Sharad, he's definitely showing more indications of being an Ikhwani than he is a Salafi, to be honest. Because that type of engagement and articulation of political positions is more associated with the Ikhwan than it is with Salafi jihadi groups, right? And he's showing that. Now, I don't know theologically where he aligns himself. I still do believe that he's a Salafi athari at heart. In fact, a journalist from the Sunday Times asked one of his right-hand men that question, that where does Mr. Shara'a position himself theologically? And he said, and his guy said to him, that's for him and him alone, and he won't look to implement this on the rest of Syrians. But I think he leans towards the kind of Salafi Athari position. But everyone has to be a bit of a Ikhwani in politics, right? When it comes to the world stage.
New world order now, isn't it? So it's
yeah, there's a seismic shift. The actions of resistance have been, you know, delivered a severe blow. It'll be interesting to see how Iran emerges from this. They've got.
Do you think Iran is the... People see it as the answer. Say if there's going to be any Nusr or anything, it's going to be any Nusr that's going to come from Iran.
Historically, it's never come from the Shia. And I'm not even making this a sectarian issue. You know, looking at 1400 years of Islamic history, all the famous battles and liberation movements that liberated Al-Aqsa, that fought the Mongols in Ain Jalut, that conquered Constantinople, wherever it may be. For whatever reason, it was determined that it was never at the hands of Shia polities and leaders. So I am not the position that Iran would be Ahl Nusra, that these are the people that will give victory and be marching. It's just a feeling.
Do you think they're more rhetorical than they are?
We could definitely learn. I mean,
people are calling them paper tigers now.
Well, we could do with some paper tigers.
Okay.
Tell me, bro, in a situation where there's no tigers, paper tigers
is better than nothing.
Yeah. I wish more Sunni governments, you know, adopted the rhetorical
paper tiger approach.
Yeah, because I mean, Erdogan does it a little bit here and there. He does it here and there, but then his policies completely contradict what he does and says in massive protest. But I wish that more Sunni Arab Muslim governments took a more of a rhetorical stance, because that lays the foundations for future generations, right, Hijab? Yeah. Like, your objective could just be, I'm going to give a fiery speech and not actually deliver anything as a head of state. You don't know who audience.
They know that most of those Arab states are not going to do anything like that.
I'm saying that even if they did, Habib, there could be someone in that audience attentively listening that you could inspire. That could be the Salahuddin of tomorrow. That could be the Nuruddin Zinki of tomorrow. That could be the Baybars of tomorrow or Saif Qutuz of tomorrow. There absolutely can be. So I don't think there's no value in rhetoric.
Yeah.
Rhetoric, it creates a public opinion. It creates a certain sentiment around a cause. And I think it's important. And Iran is the best at doing that. In fact, it can be argued that they duped many Sunnis as a result of this whole pro-Palestine talk. Obviously, it's debatable to how committed they were or not. But the point is, as a result of their stance on Palestine, many gave them that husn al-dhan. To the extent that they were willing to even forget Syria for it. So obviously Iran has got loads of introspection to do. How they're going to emerge from this? Don't write them off as a regional power, but they need to understand that they backed the wrong man in Syria.
Moving on to something a little bit more, let's say a bit more fun, a bit more interesting. I mean, not more interesting. What you've said is very, very interesting. More lighthearted, maybe.
Go on.
You've been having a lot of podcasts with... like American Duat, people, different kinds of individuals. Does anything stand out from your conversations? We had one with Noma Ali Khan recently, or anybody else that you thought was, this is an interesting thing, or analysis that you thought was interesting?
So the last American Da'i that I had on the podcast was Noman Ali Khan.
Yeah.
And it was an interesting one because he's obviously been somewhat off the radar. Of course, he's been carrying on with Bayina and his projects there.
And he's doing a phenomenal job with that
of
stuff.
Of course, there's no denying that. Yeah. Obviously, there was that controversy in 2018, that fallout with him and Omar Suleiman, and there was all of that happening. And in that podcast with him, I generally found him to be, a wealth of knowledge. He's definitely someone who, his accolades speak for itself. But there was an interesting thing that he said, and again, I let it slide because I knew people he was going to get checked in the comments section, and people were going to check him for it. But sometimes it's good to just let people talk. You know, when you again, as I mentioned earlier in this conversation, that if you start countering, people's backs go up.
Okay.
And you won't get the truth out of them, right? Or the full position. And the thing that he said was that he believes that the US is 30 years ahead of the UK.
What, as a country or Muslims in the UK?
Muslim community. Okay. Right. Now, if he'd have said to me from the perspective of socioeconomic progression, literacy, academia, there could be a case presented for that. But if you're saying that from the position, from the perspective of Islamic activism, da'wah, the preservation of the community, its values, being more uncompromising as a community, that's outrageous. Mm-hmm. Britain, alhamdulillah, stands out amongst all countries in the West. Mm. And everyone talks about the Muslim community of the West. It's dawah, it's du'at, it's activists, it's groups, it's movements, it's jama'ahs that on the one hand we can get together for prevent LGBT Palestine on the same day we'll have a debate with Ashadis and Atharis. You know, we're that active. And alhamdulillah, if you go to certain communities in the UK, you will see how engrossed and well-established the Muslim communities are in terms of our institutions.
So did he not set the parameters in terms
of... No, he didn't. I think he kind of generally said it. And even when he said that, I found it a bit strange.
Did he give any reasoning?
I think he was talking more about how people identify themselves. Because now it's coming back to me. He said that American Muslims don't have a conflict between being American and Muslim. But okay. for me, that is the problem. The problem, you know, what he's saying is a mark of progress, is what I felt is a problem.
It's also a difference in British culture and American culture.
Yes.
Because I feel like in America, what it is like they've got an assimilationist culture.
Very.
So if you go ask an African-American, where are you from in Africa? He'll say, I'm African-American, that's what I am.
He'd proudly say American.
Whereas if you go here to a Nigerian, he'll tell you what Igbo, Yoruba, Hausa, even the sub-tribe.
Absolutely.
And I do think there's a strength in a person being able to do that, knowing exactly where their lineage is. Absolutely. I think it's actually, if anything, a maqsad of sharia in a way, because what the nasab, knowing exactly where you're from and stuff like that, is a good thing. But I don't see how that would be, I agree with you, a marker of progress. Yeah. I mean, if you're saying that, for example...
So I found that a tad concerning, because I thought if you're saying that one of the markers of progress is that American Muslims aren't conflicted over their country of birth or patriotism and their Muslim identity, that is a problem. Because if you don't see no issue there, then how do you grapple with foreign policy issues or America's involvement in the death and destruction of the Muslim world or how it treats minorities domestically under CVE laws?
Yeah.
So it was interesting that he mentioned that. He didn't mention overtly that he's talking about socioeconomic progress.
Yeah, but even then, people forget how big America is, the 50 states.
Massive.
And, you know, one state is comparatively different from another. Like, if you go to the Muslim community in Philadelphia or the Muslim community in New York or versus the Muslim community in
Texas
or California. Yeah. When I went to California, I found that, as you mentioned, like socioeconomically, they were so much better off than the Muslim community, which a lot in the UK, for example, in London, a lot of them are working class, in Birmingham as well, and these kind of big cities. But then if you go to Philadelphia, actually they're working class people.
Or Detroit or Michigan.
Exactly.
Kind of places,
do you know what I mean? So it's a lot of the things don't apply in the same way. Even racial demographics. You've got African-American Muslims on, for example, Philadelphia and Detroit, as you mentioned, and New York as well. But then you've got subcontinental Muslims in California, etc. And I feel like the ones in the blue states are more likely to be liberal.
Yes. And the ones in the red states are more likely to be a bit more shadid.
Is it? Yeah.
Yeah, but the thing is, what I have a problem with is this, right?
Mm.
There is this kind of stereotyping and caricaturing that we do to our cousins from across the pond and they do it to us.
Yeah.
So the stereotype of the British Muslim is that he or she is sectarian. They generally they come from working class background.
Yeah.
They'll probably come from a ghettoized community, which is demographically
true.
Muslim.
That's mostly true.
And that's fine. But I don't see that as a bad thing.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't see Muslims living amongst Muslims. Mm.
Maybe the sectarianism thing has caused issues, like in the vision and stuff like
that. But I would say that keeps our fire alive. It keeps the fire in the belly alive.
So long as we can unify on key causes and stuff,
absolutely,
like the Palestine cause.
Now, the stereotype of the American Muslim is that he or she is liberal.
Yeah.
He or she is American first before they are Muslim.
Yeah.
He or she is very open to diluting and compromising on core Islamic values and principles.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there's truth in that?
Not in the African American community.
In the African community. They're a bit more shadid for sure, but they're the oldest. They are the oldest of the communities.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, there's this kind of caricaturing that we do to each other. I just don't see that the markers of progress, as mentioned by Brother Nu'man Ali Khan, was actually a sign of progress. It's actually a sign of concern, if anything. If you're marking progress that Muslims in America are not conflicted about their identity and their belonging, and that's a good thing, I don't think Muslims in the UK or in Europe have that issue.
The point you initially made about, like, if religiosity, there are some studies, and I looked at some surveys, like British Attitude Surveys, for example, and also even YouGov and Pew and other organizations have asked questions to Muslims in the UK about Sharia law, for example. And I think that's probably one of the best ways to see, gauge someone's religiosity, because if someone is more likely to reject very qat'i aspects of the religion, you know, they are less likely to be religious. So you'll find quite a big chasm of difference, actually, between us. You know, there are methodological issues at hand when we talk about sociology and stuff in terms of how this, for example, data has been collected, etc. But nevertheless, you know, as you mentioned with religiosity, I think there is a concern across the pond, because the concern is that the Americans in particular, not so much the Canadians as much, but the Americans have a very strong culture, more so than in terms of the patriotism. I think it's much stronger.
Definitely.
You're more likely, especially in the red states, but not throughout the country, you're more likely to find it okay to wave an American flag, you know, and, you know, this kind of thing. And desecrating the flag has more of a implication there. Whereas in the UK, that's not as... it's not like that. In fact, many people in London, in the big cities and stuff, if you see someone, unless it's the World Cup or one of these kind of events, with the flag, you'd think that this person is, for example, a nationalist or something, right wing.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? So it almost carries, in some areas, for better or for worse, I'm not making a judgment, but also for carries some kind of a negative connotation. And so the question is, when you have a strong culture, like in America, a strong American, you know, dominant culture, how do you respond to that as an American guy? Do you assimilate? Because then when you do that, then the identity becomes kind of infused. Absolutely. And then there's more likelihood, one could argue, that somebody, a woman could just say, well, actually, if I'm American Muslim, you know, or a man could say, you know, then liberalism, then feminism, then all these kind of things.
Well, we've already seen the rotten fruits of that among some institutions without necessarily mentioning their names, in terms of their output and their positions on stuff like LGBTQ alliances, same-sex marriages, abortion, the legalization of cannabis. We've seen certain organizations and or to take certain positions.
To be honest, and now a lot of them have clarified.
Yes.
You know, like Yaqeen recently have made some major clarifications.
But the very fact, look, I'm not singling out Yaqeen at all. I'm just saying that those who adopted those positions, obviously it was adopted to begin with because there was some laxity in the first place, right?
Yeah.
And you just simply won't see
that. It's a back-footed approach, isn't it?
Yeah, you just won't see
that. Here's one thing I would say is that, have you ever seen anything from, you know, that side of the pond, maybe with the exception of Daniel, on that level of, like, it was reaching everyone, where there's a refutation of feminism?
Not really, no.
Do you see what I mean? I feel like there is a real... One thing that me and Ali noticed when we went, especially to California, with other places in America as well, is that feminism still has a lot more currency, I think. And feminism and liberalism has a lot more currency. And the problem I see with it is that it actually disturbs someone's religiosity. Because when you have a woman now who's reading the Quran, Surah An-Nisa, and she's reading all these Ar-Rajalu Qawwamuna An-Nisa, and these verses, that verse, and the other verse, you know, if you have a presupposition of or a feministic presupposition, you're going to approach these verses in a certain way where you're going to have severe doubts. Because what is shaping your morality? Is it Quran and Sunnah? Or is it going to be, you know, feministic writings and positions and whatever it may be? So when feminism actually causes ridda. Funny enough.
It's a conveyor belt, for sure.
Yeah, there's no question about, like, for example, Yaqeen themselves. They did one of the only studies that I've come across about doubts. We did our own things where we're asking people where you get your doubts from and stuff like that using the tools that we have. And it seems to me like a lot of Muslims get their doubts is from the moral questions of Islam. And let's be honest, the major moral questions in Islam, a lot of them are to do with the gender issues.
Yep.
And so if someone starts off with a presupposition of feminism, which a lot of them do.
Marriage, inheritance, women's rights.
Then they're less likely to be convinced with the religion of Islam.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? So that is the head of the feminism, liberalism, and all these things. They're the head of the snake. And I don't feel like there is a confrontational barrier. I feel with a lot of the American du'at in general, they will make... They will make criticisms about some of the approaches. They'll say you know very angry approach, very confrontational approach, whatever. And some of those criticisms are valid. Sometimes we can be overly confrontational.
Agreed.
But on the flip side of things, we need to see more of a courageous approach from their side, less of an acquiescence approach, less of an appeasing approach to the feminist side. To be honest, I would rather be accused of arrogance than be accused of cowardice.
Absolutely. And what makes
and both are bad.
Yeah, of course. And what's also quite surprising is that they have far more leniency in terms of their free speech laws than the Brits have.
Yeah.
Like, you can be far more unequivocal and scathing in your criticism of said ideologies than we can in the UK, where you can literally, get arrested or get a gagging order as hate speech. So it does come as a surprise that the American Constitution allows people to be very open in criticizing other ideologies and religions. It's a shame that we don't see them take up that access. Whereas we out here in the UK, we've got far more stringent free speech laws, hate speech laws, especially in the wake of the race riots that we saw recently. Mm. Now the fishing net of curtailing speech and critical speech is so far and wide now, but yet you find Muslims in the UK, du'at, activists, and mashayikh, far more scathing and unequivocal in our position against feminism and so forth.
I think a lot of it is to do with the fact that as well, like you mentioned it, we grew up in a kind of more rough environment, let's be honest. Yeah, like, I don't know, you grew up in a rough environment,
the hood,
isn't it?
Manner, yeah.
And the issue is like when you go to secondary school, my experience in secondary school,
we saw it in the film, didn't we?
That's right. But very much traumatized, actually. But but the experience of the average person in the secondary school is that you're gonna be harmed, you're going to be bullied, it's gonna happen. You might as well get ready for that kind of thing. But if you don't have that prior training, we had the training in the secondary schools, in the playgrounds, as you know, the older kids would come to us and try and do whatever they tried to do with us. And on the roadsides and all those kind of things, and especially in the UK, then...
It's good tarbiyah.
Yeah, it's good tarbiyah.
It's good tarbiyah. It just gets you ready for the real world and the kind of confrontations and the obstacles that you may face in your da'wah and your activism. And maybe... Look, I always maintain that many of our brothers across the pond, they live in a bit of a bubble. But at the same time, the husn al-dhan can be applied to them that they are living under the belly of the beast. And therefore, there's a far higher level of sensitivities that they have to apply when dealing with their communities. I get that. But there has to be a fine line where you're treading between being sensitive and compassionate and merciful to your congregation and basically taking a biscuit where you're basically you're going to open the floodgate to apostasy and doubts yourself. So that's a balancing act that they have to deal with, and our harshness.
And we have to deal with it in our own way.
Yeah, and we have to deal with our harshness and whatever issues we have.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think the Americans are cool, man. I think there's a lot.
They're good people, and especially on the politics, they've been quite good with this.
And marketing. You know, the way they market their dawah in terms of, you know, online activities.
No, and the quality of it is fantastic, definitely. To be honest.
And they're far more generous. They have deeper pockets. They fund the dawah projects way more than the Brits do, the Europeans do.
Yeah.
So there's good, absolutely, that we can take from them. And I'm sure there's lots of good that they can take from us without a shadow of a doubt. They need to, actually.
Uh-huh.
Right. So you got a fatwa, yeah?
What fatwa for?
You know what fatwa. You've been sharing it around him.
Oh yeah, oh, okay.
Like a kid with a toy.
I'm very happy. No, I had some fatwas before, but not from a Sheikh Adedo. And obviously, for those who don't know what Brother Dilly is talking about, it's about the recent MMA fight, which obviously I won by TKO in the third round, you know.
Well done.
Alhamdulillah, I tried to finish the job and not leave it to the referee. It was a great experience, I'll be honest with you. It was a tumultuous and very tempestuous, like in terms of emotions, experience, roller coaster. But in terms of the ruling, a lot of people are going to say, well, and this is probably the number one question I have been asked. Is it halal or haram, right? And look, I mean, here's the thing. I mean, there is a hadith, and I'm very aware of that hadith, and I've spoken about the hadith at length, which is a sound and authentic hadith, and it comes in slightly different variations, which goes, إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحَدُكُمْ أَخَاهُ فَلْيَلْتَقِي الْوَجْهِ أَوْ فَلْيَجْتَنِبِ الْوَجْهِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ خَلَقَ أَدَمَ عَلَى صُورَتِهِ. That if any of you fights your brother, then let him abstain from hitting the face, because Allah created Adam on his image. Now, before I continue, I did get a fatwa from Sheikh Adedo Ashanqiti, based on the context that you're talking about, and we were just talking about a second ago, which is that things are very rough at the moment. They're very difficult in the West. Look, we've got the far right movement. We've got people all over the place that want to really end us, eliminate us.
Literally.
Yeah, and we have a protective, role as men, especially over ourselves and over our children, etc. And if you ask a fight expert, as I have asked Faraz Zahabi, which, as you know, you had an interview with him as well, considered to be really the best, you know, into one of the best experts in fighting in the world. In fact, I was just reading a book of Georges St. Pierre, who's considered, as you know, as one of the best MMA fighters of all time, if not the best. And it's called The Will to Fight or something like that, the book. And he has a whole chapter dedicated to Faraz Zahabi, actually.
And of course he would.
Yeah, yeah. So it shows you the level that I'm talking about. And the reason why this is important is because الحكم على شيء فرعون تصوره that there's a principle in the Usul al-Fiqh which says that ruling, making a ruling on something is a subsidiary branch of knowing what that thing is anyway. So I told Sheikh Adedo, I communicated to him through, I sent many things through WhatsApp and stuff like that, that this is the context, and actually a full fight, you know, we're still talking about, you know, combat, hand-to-hand combat. You, according to Faraz Sahabi, you really need to know how to get punched in the face, how to deal with that, to calibrate the sympathetic nervous system, the autonomic nervous system. You're not going to know how to fight fully just doing, for example, the grappling sports. Yes, it's a part of fighting, and it's maybe even...
What about sparring?
Yeah, so that's the point. I asked him about sparring.
Hard sparring.
Hard sparring, everything. And he said it's okay. And even the competition aspect of it, he accepted as okay as well.
Did he?
Yes, he did.
He said it's permissible.
He said permissible. Both things he said permissible, because what I explained was that you got training camp before. It puts you at a different level. Okay. And the question is about advantage in the Muslim world. Obviously, this is not him. This is me elaborating. I'm saying he allowed both. He allowed the sparring and he allowed the...
competing.
And the competing as well. So long as there is no, like, for example, alcohol and gambling and all these other things that, you know, his student
alcohol,
made sure.
Alcohol, gambling, ring girls.
Yeah, all the stuff that, you know, okay, the Sharia is very clear cut about. If you avoid those things, and the awrah has to be covered, if you avoid those things, he allowed it.
Okay.
You know, but the point I'm making, so this is one of the greatest scholars living today. He's got Markaz Takwin al-Ulama, is considered to be one of the biggest centers of Islamic learning in the world. In order to join the Markaz, you have to have memorized the Quran in two riwayas, not just in one riwayah. And guess how many years it takes to graduate from this Markaz?
Go on.
17 years.
Wow.
So you can imagine the levels we're talking about. Like, for example, he's the teacher of Sa'id al-Kamli. Wow. Who is considered one of the biggest scholars in the Arab world at the moment. Yeah. So he is the scholar of one of the biggest scholars of the Arab world today. And for him to bring a fatwa like this, I think is very, very, very significant. Now, so this is the first thing. The second thing is, in terms of pre-existing fatwas, because there are pre-existing fatwas, I can read out, I mean, if you want, but I'll just tell you them anyway, of scholars of the Hanafi madhab, it is a minority view who say things like yukrah and yuqsad al-wajh, for example, as this is what At-Tarabushti mentions. Mm-hmm. Abu al-Fadl Hassan ibn al-Husayn Muhammad al-Tarabushti, who is a 13th century, 1263 century, he died 1263, a contemporary with Ibn Taymiyyah scholar. And someone could argue, well, in the Hanafi madhab, you have a different taqseem. You have what you call karaha tanzihiyya and yep. karaha tahrimiyya. But then if you look at the works of Mufti Ali Qari and others, there's qila and nadb. So they're saying it's mustahab that you follow the ruling of don't hit the face. So if you combine everything, it's very clear that there is a minority opinion among the sharah, big scholars like Al-Qawrani, like Mufti Ali Qari, like, as I mentioned, At-Tarabushti, who do indicate, okay, that we're talking about karaha here, or if we're talking about nadb in terms of sunnah, it's sunnah not to hit the face. That's a minority opinion. So already we have an opinion in Islam, and then you have the question of maslaha. Because, you know, there's a qaida in Islam that says, لَمَّا لَا يُتُمِّ الْوَاجِبِ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُوَ وَاجِبِ. Whatever the wajib is not completed with, it is wajib itself.
Absolutely.
So, for example, if you need to do hajj, then you need to take a plane. Taking a plane is as wajib as doing the hajj.
Absolutely.
Because
everything to fulfill that wajib or fard becomes wajib as well.
So then, if we agree, it's wajib for the Muslim man to protect himself and protect his family, and we also know from the context that we're living in that, you know, non-Muslims have an advantage. If you're telling us that they can hard spar, they can do the whole thing, and we can only do, for example, jiu-jitsu in certain contexts, or wrestling in certain contexts where you're not wearing certain, because you can't compete, because the aura is going to be definitely compromised. So you're putting so many restrictions, okay? Someone will say, well, you know, how can you do this when it's not darura? Because the principle is ad-darurat to be al-mahdurat, which is that, let's assume this hadith is talking about is haram. Let's assume the minority opinion is not correct. It's haram, therefore, to hit the face. How can you make something haram halal and it's not a darura in the sense that if you don't do it, then you won't die, yani. Mm. You won't die. So the answer I would give to that is the following. Scholars from almost all schools of thought, the Hanafis, the Diobandis, the Salafis, everybody accepts that car insurance is allowed. Now, car insurance, bil asl, the majority opinion,
It's haram.
But
you can't claim off it. That's when it becomes haram.
Yeah, no problem. Some different scholars will say different things, but they allow it.
Yes.
If I wanted to get one car, two car, three car, a scholar will allow it. Yeah. So here's the thing now. Let's say car insurance is haram, but everyone's allowed it. But if in London, especially in London, okay, if I don't have a car, can I not get from place A to place B? I can. I can take the Uber. I can take the underground, one of the best underground systems in the entire world. I can take the bus. I can take the night bus. I can take the Lime bike. There's so many options that you're spoiled actually for choice. Mm-hmm. There's no classification wherein which you could argue that if I don't go into my car and drive it, that I'm going to die, in the classical sense of darura. So then you have to ask yourself, why did the scholars of Islam and the muftis allow... Yeah, why did they allow driving a car? Because of the advantage of the Muslim, taysir al-Muslimin, made it easier for the Muslims, giving advantage to the Muslims. So my question then would be, well, if driving a car...
Who are you asking? You're asking yourself this.
In other words, to those who oppose the view, the critics.
Okay.
My question would be, if driving, you drive a car, haram to drive a car with the insurance that you have it, according to the majority of scholars. If driving a car is allowable because of the convenience factor and because of the maslaha factor and because of the taysir factor and the ease factor, etc., 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 then what is more of a wedge for you to fulfill? For you to get from place A to point B, or for you to protect your wife and kids? Would you, imagine this, I mean, let's be real about this for a second, and you know this. Someone who's never fought before, no fighting, not in the streets, not in the playgrounds, not in anything. Done no fighting. And that's why, with all due respect, I don't respect this position for a man to be. I would never get my daughter, I would never be married to a man who has no prior experience, zero prior experience 100%. Fighting. Because his role is to protect my daughter. So how is he going to protect 100%. His daughter when there's no proof of concept that he can protect himself?
If you've not been in a situation where you've had to defend yourself, or even the mere threat that you're going to be attacked, you may have to defend yourself, is very different to someone who's never had that experience.
Exactly.
It's like water and oil, actually.
Yeah. So imagine now. So imagine you've got a person, because we've gone through this experience when we were in year 7 or year 6 or something, where we had to have a fight in the playground or something, and we had to overcome the nerves, yes, and we had absolutely. To kind of calibrate our sympathetic nervous system and the fight or flight response and whatever. Not everyone has had that experience, especially not talib ilm archetype, who's all he's doing is reading in a mosque somewhere, okay, and he's never been in a physical altercation in his life. This man is irresponsible, in my opinion. The reason why he's irresponsible is because if the first time you are going to get into a physical altercation is going to be when you're walking with your wife and your kids in the street, which is a possibility, 20-30-40% possibility, especially depending on where you live in the West
and how you dress outside and stuff,
and how you dress, exactly how your attire and stuff, if that's the first time you're doing your wife an injustice.
Look, I'll posit the following to you. Yeah. The first one I'll posit to you is, let's concede to the point that men, especially Muslim men and even sisters, there is actually a need for them to learn martial arts and combat sports as a mechanism of self-defense in light of the heightened Islamophobia. The race riots is a testimony to that. What the critics would say to you, Hijab, is that we've accepted that. The hard sparring's fine. The strike in the face is fine.
Perfect, yeah.
But why the pay-per-view theatrics and,
yeah. you know... Well, I had to return all the pay-per-views.
I know you did.
Made a loss.
Yeah. But you know, like, you know, the walking in, the build-up, the showing.
Beautiful.
So I don't see many people disputing the ruling from the point of view that there is a need to defend yourself.
What about competition and stuff? Okay.
What about competition, that everything that builds up to it, what's a part of that? I think that's where many would have...
Competition gets someone more competent in anything they do. The competition is what makes someone more efficient. And everyone knows that in any field of human endeavor, whether it's testing and examinations or especially in combat sports.
Does it have to be filmed?
But let me come to a second a point here, which is the following. Islam, you've got two kinds of rulings. Okay, you've got al-ta'abudi rulings and you have al-qiyasi rulings. Yeah, or ma'lul. We can call it
black
ma'lul.
And white.
No, the ta'abudi ones are not. It's not clear cut. It's ones which is ghir ma'qul. So, for example, why do we pray 4 rak'ahs in Aisha? We pray because Allah said so. We don't actually have al-illah. There's no reason.
Yes, so the ruling, but there's no reason. You just listen and obey.
Yeah.
Yes.
So it's ghair ma'qul. There's actually no reason for it. But then you have a different kind of ruling here, which is the qiyasi one or the ma'lul one with the illah.
Yes.
So, for example, the easiest example, all the usul is using in the book, which is the following. Hamr, linguistically, really, we're talking about wine. Yeah. Yes. With grapes. The illah here is al-iskar. Al-iskar is basically intoxication. Mm-hmm. So what makes the khamr haram is the intoxication.
It, yeah.
So wherever you find this intoxication, this illah, in other places, for example, it's if haram. You find it's haram. So if you weed in whatever, that's how they make the ruling. Okay. How do you define intoxication? Well, that's a discussion we can have for another day. But nevertheless, that's how they do qiyas. Yeah, you have the asl and you have something called the fara. The asl is where you're extracting the illah from, and then you have to put it on the fara.
Yes.
Okay, no problem. The issue now is this. Let's assume that you are in a sparring club. And 5 people are watching you as you hard spar.
Okay.
10, 15, 20. At what point does it become haram? And what's the illah for that? Because my point is that whether a million people watch or whether one person watches, there is nothing in Islam that indicates that the illah for tahrim of such a thing or the causative reasoning of tahrim is the amount of people that watch. So in this case, if they say, well, the theatrics and this and going out and all that thing, I say, which part of that is haram so I can adjust it? But you have to bring some evidence from the Quran.
Okay, haram aside, I think what it is, it's more to do with the appropriateness of it, the ethical appropriateness of du'a.
Well, then it becomes a subsidiary issue. I mean, it's, everyone has this dhawqi.
Look, I mean, since you've been doing the preparation for the fight recently, and even Hamza for his
boxing bout
that he had, right? Obviously, your one was more documented. There was a whole build up to it. Whereas Hamza's wasn't, but he released his video, and both faced criticisms. From my observation, you have those that you're not going to convince that striking the face is permissible.
Then go do wrestling.
Okay, fine.
Freestyle wrestling.
So let's put them aside because you're not convincing these brothers and sisters. Any striking of the face is haram and a chemical bomb. We're now dealing with the next group, and the next group is fine for said reasons of the necessity, the need for it, given our climate, the environment. We understand that you have to strike the face, training
to give yourself the appropriate advantage.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. To defend the face and all sorts. We get that.
And the psychological element as well is a huge part. I think it's in many ways the biggest part of it.
I think the issue that some have, or many, we don't know what the numbers are, because I had the same from a brother called a friend of mine called Tokir Tok Sharif in Syria, who's critical.
He's a good man. He does beautiful work in
beautiful
Syria.
Beautiful work, you know.
And he's been really oppressed, this man, hasn't he?
Been made stateless, committed 12 years to Syria, was revoked of his citizenship in absentia, has raised millions of pounds for the Syrians. And alhamdulillah,
he's a real hero. This
really,
man.
Definitely, there's no doubt. And he's been in the field and he's made sacrifices, some that he's spoken about, and a lot of which he can never speak about on camera. But
unbelievable.
I asked him on camera and off camera, what's the issue here?
Oh, did he have an issue as well?
Yeah, yeah. I got, what's the issue? Yeah. You know, he had an issue. You mentioned the appropriateness of it. Should a da'i, should an Islamic activist, should someone who is seen as a symbol of the faith, of the religion, as someone who propagates the deen, is it appropriate for them to embark in such what he described and others have described as theatrics?
Yeah.
Train, fight, do what you need to do. Does it need to be filmed? Does it need to be hyped? Does it need to be PPV?
So it's not an Islamic argument. More now, it's like an aesthetic argument, right?
Yeah, I believe so. I believe that because you're not going to convince those who believe that striking the face is haram otherwise.
Sure.
They're done.
Okay.
And really, we're dealing with the camp here that are basically saying, fine, we've accepted your arguments and we may even adopt that position ourselves. But it's all the other masala that comes with it that you guys are doing that's kind of making it a light matter.
Yeah.
So I don't see it as an issue of halal or haram because you live adept that position or that position.
Yeah.
It's more to do with the appropriate.
Well, here's the thing. I mean, do you remember the time when that guy, the Israeli, I was going to fight the Israeli?
Yes, and we were liaising with the other side, yes.
You were the manager, right?
Yes, so
we were going through back and forth and all that kind of thing. Imagine how much would have been at stake if I fought that guy.
And you smashed him in.
Yeah, if I smashed him, that's one thing. But if I got smashed by him, here's the thing. Imagine how much we've got to lose in terms of prestige, in terms of reputation.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely.
Like, I had already in my mind, I knew what he was going to do, yeah? He was going to go for, like, heel hooks and stuff like that. And I had in my mind that if he grabbed the heel and he broke it, I would allow him to break it. If he actually got it and I can't get out of it, I'd allow him to do it. So I was willing to go everywhere. If he's going to get me in any submission, I'll go to sleep. If he's going to get my arm, I'd let my arm get broken. I had that in my mind, this mindset. It's not like any other fight I would do. Because if any other fight, maybe, no, actually I would tap if somebody put me in a certain position, you know what I mean? Because it's just a normal bout. But with him, I had in my mind, it's going to be life or death, to be honest, because I wouldn't have been able to live with the repercussions of facing defeat to a man like that who put, you know, who's actually openly IDF. So the stakes, I mean, this guy called me out, you know, he told me to fight him.
But it was all about money with these guys.
He wanted money. So because of the money, we didn't give him money. He pulled out and all that kind of thing. But let's assume that went ahead, because that thing can still happen. Not with him necessarily, because we're not going to give him his terms. But let's say any other person.
Mm.
Let's say in Speaker's Corner, someone comes, just as they have in the past. Anywhere I go, with me, there's a physical threat. There is a legitimate physical threat.
Likewise.
And with you as well. So I'm saying that if anything, there should be more encouragement for me to have the training to go through the process, so that if there is a high stakes fight, I mean, this was a big fight, almost 500,000 people have seen it. whatever. But if it was something with the IDF guy, it would have been on a different kind of level. And if he's got like 10 fights, 15, 20 fights in Bellator, which is like the number two or three promotion into the UFC in terms of, and he has all this training. So why am I putting myself in a disadvantageous position so that if I do have to fight a guy like that, he's got so much more psychological preparedness than I do?
Let me ask you something. I asked myself this question. You know, when you post a video of yourself training, right, whether it's weights or some grappling or sparring that you're doing, whatever it may be, and you kind of do it like a diary vlog or you do it consistently. I've questioned myself. I don't do it as much as I used to.
I
kept you up to date with the whole Good Fight documentary that I made, giving up smoking and then getting into jiu-jitsu. I mean, you inspired me to get into jiu-jitsu, alhamdulillah.
Thank you so much.
I'm a blue belt right now.
Oh, my Lord.
Alhamdulillah. So what I'm saying is that we all have kind of been on this journey of combat training.
All of us like to do it.
Yes.
Like our group loves to do
that. Yes, absolutely. I'm going to ask you two questions and I'm going to wrap up for my part.
Sure.
Question number one is, when I post training videos, I've always questioned for what reason and purpose am I doing it. I tell myself that I'm doing it to encourage other young brothers to get on it, train, be healthy and fit and strong, capable and competent in any given situation.
Yep.
That's what I tell myself. But then when I'm asleep at night, I do ask myself, is there something more? Is there another void I'm trying to fill? Is there something that I'm seeking, which is not that?
Yeah.
I ask myself that.
Yeah.
I merely posit to you, if you haven't done that, to ask yourself, are we truly doing it to encourage and empower and get brothers on it, or is there something more deeper regarding ourselves? Number one. Number two, what would you say?
I think there is something more deeper regarding ourselves.
So alhamdulillah.
For me anyway.
For me there is.
Yeah.
For me definitely there
and
is.
And there's no shame in me saying that, because for me, it's me proving to myself that I can go through these pain barriers. Wallahi and aqsam billah al-azim. I mean, you know and I know, right? I've been doing this behind the scenes for the last 10 years, 12, 15 years.
Grappling you've been doing for years.
Yeah, years and years, years. So, I mean, I've just not documented this stuff. I've not brought up, because it's kind of like for me. I was all the time, it was like, I'm doing this for me. Like, do you know what I mean? Because I want to be able to protect myself. I want to be able to have the confidence. A lot of the confidence I have on the podiums and the stage and whatever, actually a large portion of that is because I know that if the logical end point comes to be and this becomes a physical situation, I'll know how to protect myself. So I've always kept this to myself, but then I said to myself, subhanAllah, if this is a good thing, and you know it's a good thing, فَلَا يُؤْمَنَ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ, that you don't truly believe until you love for your brother what you love for yourself. And so if you really feel that this is having a transformative psychological impact, which I do believe, combat sport will give you something nothing else will.
Agreed. There's no two ways about
it. Even hormonally, like in a fight, I'm not going to lie to you, the adrenaline level goes so high. You know, it's literally if someone hits you, you can't feel a lot of it. The euphoria, the endorphins, it's shocking. And then you've got the anxiety and the of coming out and fighting in front of people. You can get knocked out, all this kind of stuff. You're dealing with all of that, and I think going through a process like that, you cannot get it from anything else. Do you know what I mean? So I've always wanted to put myself through that process so that I can prove to myself that actually you're resilient of the mind. You have mind resilience. You can go through a process like this. I done a marathon some time ago. You'd be surprised to know. I mean, because I'm very heavy and I didn't do a great time.
How long was the distance?
No, it was a half marathon, 13.3 miles. Yeah, it was in Norway. This was like 2016. I've got the medal for it and everything. In Bergen, a place called Bergen, right? But it's the same concept. I've been doing this competitions in terms of jiu-jitsu competitions. I've done maybe like 15 of them.
Do you think in another situation, in another era, whereby we lived in a civilization where there was mandatory conscription or having to spend X amount of time in ribat,
exactly,
or something like that, because we don't have that,
exactly,
that there is also this void that we're trying to fill.
100%. I think it's a part of masculinity. I think you're a deficient man if you don't know how to protect yourself or your family.
No, but do you accept that in the absence of those things which were normal for over 1,000 years, because
exactly,
we don't have that, exactly, there is something else that we're trying to fill in?
Because Hajj Umm al-Khtara is the famous saying, which is an Arabic saying and also an English saying, which is that necessity is the mother of all invention, right? So if in the back in the days when it's not Pax Americana, where you're not sitting in a sedentary lifestyle watching TikTok videos all day and just going to work and coming back and this and that, and you're hunchback and you're watching this and eating junk and you're getting delivery and that's your life, when it wasn't a necessity, you had to learn how to fight as a matter of honor, because if you don't, you're going to get ravaged and your wife's going to take it as a slave.
Yeah, 100%.
Okay, but we're not under the medieval conditions, so we've become really a different kind of a man. I'm sorry to say, I would never respect a man who can't defend himself. I'm not saying that he has to win. No honor.
Just the ability and the competence to defend yourself.
I can't lie. I don't care how big a sheikh you are, how big a alim you are, how think you talib alim, if you've memorized all six books of hadith. If you're walking in the street and somebody, and you're with your wife and your kids, and somebody comes and swears at your wife, swears at your kids, tries to humiliate, and you can't respond to that because of the fight or flight response, you have not calibrated it, and you have not worked on it, and you have not trained it because it's a psychological thing, and you don't even realize, you don't even know what you would do in that situation. And ceteris paribus, if someone who's doing the sparring and all that stuff, and someone who's not, the one who's doing it will have a better response because they've trained it.
Absolutely.
If you put yourself in that situation and then you flee, or you don't act, or you freeze, wallahi, you're not a man. You're not even a man Islamically.
Look,
because the Prophet said, "Sharru mafir rajuli jubnun khala." What do you call it? Jubnun khala and jubnun khala, which is like cowardice and bukhlun hala, and being very stingy. These two characteristics of the word, miserless and cowardice.
Yeah, these things Prophet ﷺ consistently mentioned.
And that's why when brothers, if you're a brother, like, if I'm not going to lie, if somebody says it's haram to me, I believe it's haram, blah, 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 whatever, and, you know, don't do this, and telling me what to do, and you can do this instead, and just, you don't need this, and they're telling me what you need and what you don't need, not about necessarily the hukum, but you're telling me what you need and you don't need. But you've never done any of this stuff before in your life. You've never engaged in a proper physical altercation. Don't tell me, oh, but you don't actually need this and you're going to become a fight expert all of a sudden.
Yes. Yeah,
oh, so you don't need this and you don't need that. And you, in order to confront this guy, you can just do these moves here and you can go on a YouTube video. And no, you don't. You have to go through a practical process.
100%. Look, just to close with the final question, yeah, I wanted to ask you. How would you respond to those who basically say that, in light of the ruling that you got from Sheikh Dadio, that... Look, it appears that not just you, that all of the brothers who are involved in combat sports, which involve striking of the face, ultimately you guys are seeking rulings which align with what you actually want to do. What would you say to that? Because I've had that question asked to me.
I'll say, look, it's more to do with the maslah of the Muslims. Yeah, and the maslah of the Muslim approach is, like, for example, when you say maqasid of Sharia, someone could argue, first of all, darurat al-khams, the five or six, some scholars say, necessities that Islam came to protect. Yeah,
to love that property, lineage,
wealth. What do you call it? Life and deen. Naql as well, actually, is the sixth one people put. Yeah. So these are the ones that deen is, like, for example, that's why they got hudud laws, etc., etc. But these are the five or six main necessities. But there are other maqasid of Sharia as well. And one of the, you could argue, and many people have argued in the books of Usul and stuff, one of the maqasid of Sharia is tamkeen al-Muslimin. Tamkeen, which is to establish the Muslims, to give them strength. So my thing, you'll find the trend. It's not necessarily the trend of tasheel. People will know that, for example, when it comes to the five pillars, when it comes to riba, when it comes to things where there's wa'id, where there is, people consider it to be major sins, for example, where there's a punishment, where someone's saying, where there's la'an, where something like that, you know, I do have a strict approach usually with those things. Because, you know, those things are significant things in the religion of Islam. Aqidah, you have to have, you know, you have to have the grounding, the correct grounding. But with the subsidiary matters, and we look at maqsad here, versus a subsidiary matter, even if you, and there's a khilaf as well, then you got to look at, you know, what is in the best interest of the Muslim community in the next 20 years? Is it better when the far right is on the up here in all of Europe and in America? Is it better for you to have a generation of men who can defend themselves and their families or not? The cowards. Would you rather have a generation of men that will run away and they would freeze and they would not know how to protect themselves and they would soil themselves in a conversation of... You know, so some of them would soil themselves. Okay. Some of... Wallahi, you look at... You and I both know this. Okay. If you look at a man... Sometimes you can tell just from this demeanor that he's not on it.
Yeah, you can work it out straight away.
A bully, all he has to do is look at how he's looking at you, look at how he's sitting, sort of the demeanor, the disposition, the temperament. You can say, I can rob him.
Decorum, body language, yeah.
So when you, I'm telling you, my kid, for example, I've got four kids, alhamdulillah.
Mashallah.
And two of them, they compete. They compete in jiu-jitsu, they're not in MMA. To be fair, I do avoid the face here.
Yet.
But they need to know how to punch in the boxing classes and stuff. Yeah, I wouldn't subject my kids. I don't like subjecting very young, because he's 8 and the other one now is 11. But they don't jiu-jitsu competitions and stuff. They do very well, alhamdulillah, and everything else. However, here's the thing. I've seen the difference, bro, between my child before the competitions and all of that stuff versus after.
Same with my nephew Yusha. My nephew
you
Yusha,
see a difference?
Yeah, my nephew Yusha, when we got him into boxing and he had a couple of bouts and he was sparring with guys bigger and heavier,
he's a different man.
Completely different.
Different man.
He became a man.
Yeah, he's a different man.
After his few amateur bouts, sparring with big guys, heavier guys, getting punched on the face and having to defend yourself.
It's different.
Completely different.
Yeah, so for example, when my son done those competitions and stuff, now I see him in the summertime running in the swimming pool. He's walking around literally confident. Come on. He has achieved confidence through. This is one of the key ways to achieve proper confidence. So if you want to debilitate the Muslim community, tell them you can't do things that the majority community are doing, which actually empowers them. You'll find that the trend is not Muhammad Hijab is looking for the easy fatwas. You will know, and all my friends will know, every single person will know, yeah, that I was praying on and off when I was 14 to 17. Mm-hmm. Because I wasn't fully religious at that time and whatever, yeah? So the Hanbali position, actually Ibn Taymiyyah's position, Ibn Taymiyyah said that if you try and repeat the prayers, yeah, it's not even valid.
It's invalid, no.
But the other three schools of thought, which is not the school, the Hanbali school that I could easily follow, say, you know, you have to repeat the prayers. Actually, I was praying 20 times a day because I wanted to make sure that I, you know, followed that. Because
it's to do with prayers.
The Hanafi, you have to repeat everything. So I said, I want to do this all in 1 year. So I tried to do three prayers plus one prayer, whatever, the five prayers I do, or four prayers plus 14, 15, 16, 17. I've done all of that. I was praying 20 times a day, actually. 22, trying to do 22, 23 times a day.
You opted for the harder position.
So when it comes to salah, when it comes to things like that, when it comes to riba, I don't really like to take the easier opinion, because if there's a verse in the Quran, فَأَذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. But when the trend is, you'll find that if there's something which is not on that level at all, not prayers, not the five pillars, not the aqidah, not any of that stuff, but at the same time, it's empowering the Muslim community to a point where we are actually in survival mode right now. Mm-hmm. Actually, we're in survival mode. Don't tell me not to tell the Muslim community that we need journalists and that we need to speak to women. Actually, don't bring us there, because if you do this to us, you're going to debilitate us and the Zionists are going to come.
Yeah, they need journalists as well, Habib. But they need journalists who know how to box man up as well.
Exactly, bro. No, that's what I'm saying. That's why I'm actually very proud of the Muslim brothers here. Because from my understanding, all of us in the Dawah have some experience in this.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Every single one of us have some experience, Akhi.
We do.
You know, because you have to have had that experience if you grow up in the States. Someone roughed them up. So everyone now, I'm walking in the street with my friends and I feel like, alhamdulillah, this guy's going to, if this guy tries to attack him, he's going to fight back.
Yeah, if he goes off the
He will definitely fight back, yeah. You know. Whether he win or lose, that's a different story. Hicks and Gracie said in his book, very good book, it's called Breathe, by the way, mm-hmm. He said that you can't guarantee, there's no dishonor in losing, there's dishonor in not fighting. In being a coward.
Standard.
There is dishonor in that. The Quran mentioned that. So you cannot safeguard yourself from cowardice from a sedentary, hypothetical, theoretical perspective. And if you're talking about just jiu-jitsu by itself, for example, I think it's all well and good, but it's probably not enough to cross the threshold.
And it's a great start, and will definitely give you an edge in a situation where there's clothes involved and grappling and locks and stuff like that, but you need striking.
Because the thing is, bottom positions, almost all the bottom positions become, I'm not going to say redundant, but like I say, spider guard.
Yeah.
You're going to do that in the streets? Hold the guard, and the guy's going to punch you up? Even in the guard, the normal guard.
X guard,
you can transition to a nice like single leg.
But it's still long though, isn't it?
No, but yeah. There's a lot of things which are not necessarily applicable at all.
Yeah.
Even like if some people have done heel hooks and stuff and they've made it work in MMA, but really and truly, if you don't get the angle right and heel hooks, the guy's going to punch you. Actually, a black belt will become a white belt with punches.
And not only that, bro, how much technicality can you do on a half guard on a street fight, on a concrete? There's not much.
Bottom is really problematic.
It's problematic. All the bottom positions kind of become defunct.
You don't want to be on a bottom. You really don't want to be in a bottom.
So yeah, you definitely need more than grappling. Grappling is a great start. It gives you that edge. It will give you that advantage over someone who doesn't know any grappling.
Yeah.
But yeah, learning combat sport and striking especially, and knowing how to defend yourself and throw a right and a left.
It's
very important.
And if you're so staunchly against it, so after all that's been said, at least do freestyle wrestling and jiu-jitsu.
Yeah.
These two, that combination would get you somewhere where you can defend yourself. It's true.
And the worst thing, you can, or do sambo. That's another option.
No, but they punch in sambo. Or even combat sambo.
They punch. Oh yeah, they do.
They punch and kick and everything.
Whatever you do, don't do nothing. That's what we don't want you to do.
I would say it's so blameworthy. I don't want to say it's halal haram because it's not my job. I'm not a mufti here. But it's so blameworthy, bro, for a man not to be able to. I can't imagine, bro. Like, if I was a man, like, I'm the same as my wife. in being able to defend myself. If I have the same level of ability, being, how can I live with myself? I would rather die, actually. I actually would rather die, akhi.
Yeah, we have the
I'm not going to lie, bro.
We have the testosterone.
I'd rather die, akhi.
Yeah, definitely. But look, wrapping up, bro, yeah? So, did you get a ruling for acting as well?
The acting thing, the Sheikh looked at it, and he said, I have to look at the whole series and stuff. He didn't give it a full endorsement yet, so, but he didn't say it's haram either.
Okay, so your critics are like, what's next then?
No, that's it. I mean, you're going to only see me compromise on farai matters. You'll never see me compromise on asli matters. Compromise in the sense that if there's a, let's say, a minority opinion, or if there's a maslaha thing for the empowerment of the Muslim community, yeah, I think we all do it. We actually all do it. Car insurance, as I mentioned, is the best example. All of us do car insurance. We don't care. We don't even think about it. Do you feel guilty when you drive a car? Say, oh, I'm on car insurance. No one feels guilty anymore about it, because 100%. It's become normal now. But let's be honest, hijrah. Hijrah is another ruling. A lot of them say it's wajib to leave. So you're here. You're not, say the only condition of being here is do da'wah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so where's the da'wah going to happen?
Yeah.
You know, where's 100%. That? There's so many rulings I can bring that people don't just get, they don't give a damn. Okay, look at student loans, riba. It's potentially riba. It is potentially at least riba. Okay, student loans, but no, because education is empowerment, we know. So if you're happy to put your son or your daughter through a university program with student loans, and you're willing to play the maslaha card, and you're willing to take a shubha fatwa, which it is, because it's not qada, there's no question, then you're telling me what a man, I actually postulate, I espouse the fact that a man is better off, and his wajib of protecting himself and being able to fight is a greater wajib than him having a degree. Because, you know, for example, that men are protectors and maintainers of women because what Allah has given one that he hasn't given the other, and he also what? They spend over the women, right? So there's two reasons. One of them is that Allah have made them protectors and maintainers, and then he talks about the money. So money is important. Okay, get a degree for money.
But to actually be able to protect
be a qawwam in the first place.
Yes.
So come on, bro. Like, I mean, the fact that we're even talking about this, and the people who would have the criticisms would make those compromises. They have had student loan. They go in the car with insurance. They're not doing hijrah, and they probably follow the opinion that, brother, be quiet. Sorry to say, Annie. You do your thing, I do my thing. You do your thing, we can agree to disagree. And I have done istibra al-dhimma anyway, because I want to ask one of the greatest scholars, living scholars of the day. I could argue the greatest. Zakir Naik considers him to be one of the greatest scholars
of
the day.
He does indeed.
So at the end of the day, I've done my part. If not convinced, you don't have to be. That's the thing. You do your thing, I do my thing. My sons, inshallah, my friends, those who follow this will have an advantage over the ones who don't.
All day long.
They will have an advantage.
That's not even a debate.
Yeah, they will have an advantage. And it's up to you what you want to do with that, but yeah, they will have an advantage.
That's not even a debate. But yeah, man.
Yep.
What else is next?
That's it. I think we've given them a really good session, akhi. How long have we been speaking for?
Hour and a half.
1 hour.
Yeah, that's the perfect time. So I think at this point.
Covered a lot.
Yeah, we do have covered a lot. We'll put it up, akhi. I think there's not much that we need to go. Yeah, so let's conclude. So I will say that since we've spoken about so many things, including MMA and da'wah, and obviously, first let me ask you, is there anything that you're going to come out with next? Is there anything that
so Ramadan's around the corner, so I think we're all busy with Ramadan, yeah, with our respective organizations, fundraising and events, but definitely more international assignments. Let's see what happens in the year of 2025 in terms of the Ummah's affairs. I mean, I did Afghanistan, I did Bangladesh, I did Syria, because mad seismic political shifts and changes were happening. So if we see more of that in the new year, in the Gregorian new year, you'll see me in those countries without a shadow of a doubt.
So fundraising,
I know you're gonna be busy with Sapiens, we're gonna be busy with, yeah, Five Pillars. It's just that time of the year, isn't it, where we have to kind of prioritize.
Well, I'm sure the Muslim community, after they've seen your experience in Syria and stuff like that, there's no question they're gonna be giving a lot of money to
Five
Pillars, because they know what's,
alhamdulillah,
you know, this is, we're talking about maslaha for the Muslims. Absolutely. Empowering the Muslims.
Yeah, we saw some seismic political events in Bangladesh, in Syria, in Afghanistan
as well, yeah.
So if more of these events happen in the year ahead, you will no doubt see me there on the ground reporting, doing interviews and podcasts with the key people, the key officials, short films. I think is relevant and absolutely necessary to connect the Muslims of the West with the struggles of the Muslims in these said countries. There needs to be a synergy. There needs to be, an immersion between the two in being involved in each other's affairs, because verily we're Ummat al-Wahid and we need to remain.
And if people want to donate to Five Pillars,
fivepillarsuk.com/donate, that's it.
I'm sure they're going to be already. They've already written it, I think.
Inshallah ta'ala.
I think now one of them is actually paid the money.
fivepillarsuk.com/donate. So yeah, so we're expecting a busy year ahead. Yeah. I mean, just in 2024 alone, we did Syria, Afghanistan, Bangladesh. Robert went to the US. Robert went to Lebanon. So we've done 6 foreign assignments.
Mm.
And foreign assignments are hard. I'm telling you, it's not easy to go to a country and land certain interviews with key people. Anyone can go to a country and film content. But you want to be going there and speaking to the key people of these events. For example, in Afghanistan, I spoke to the administration, the leadership there. Same with Syria, same in Bangladesh. And that's the type of content people want to see. People want to see a conservative Muslim Islamic media outlet be on the ground, be in this very same place that the mainstream media are. So yeah, I'm expecting a busy year ahead. And if you can support Five Pillars in any shape or form, we'd be very much appreciated. And the same goes for Sapiens and all the other brothers and all the other different organizations that do fantastic work.
May Allah bless you. And Jazakumullah khairan. And you guys are free to do that. And I hope you do with both Sapiens and with Five Pillars. We're going to expect so many things from him because he's rough and he's ready.
Inshallah.
On that, we conclude. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hey you, are you wasting your time on social media again? Your brothers and sisters in IslamNet from Norway are establishing a masjid, a dawah center. Establishing a masjid to convey the message of Islam is one of the best deeds a Muslim can do. There's a huge need for it in Norway. You know this and I know this. So that makes the reward even greater. So give generously and Allah Azza wa Jal will give you even more.